to read the bulletin. The third thing on it is some information about our new member class. If you are not a member of Trinity, we'd love for you to take it, discover more about the church, and then you can make a decision about whether to join. Thank you.
Thank you, Marty. Good morning, everybody. Glad you guys are here this morning. And hey, look, if you weren't here last week or if you haven't heard, let me just bring you up to speed in that we have hired a new worship pastor. And so we're very, 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 very excited about that. We think he's going to be a great addition to our church. His name is Kurt Hoffpower. He's been over at Youngsville Community of late, has where he's been serving in the last year or so. So he will be joining us. And last week when I talked to you, I did not know when he would start. The plan is for him to start October 1. And then he will be leading service worship on October 7. So that'll be a great day. We're looking forward to it. The worship team's fired up. They're having some kind of a meet and greet, get to know him this week. And so be in prayer for that. If as you see our worship team, thank them for all that they've done. Our search team has done a great job. Several of them are in here. I see Barry. I see Jason. Ethan was just playing up on the platform. I don't see him now. And as well as Danny and Jana is not here yet. So anyway, thank those folks. They worked a lot and really did a great job. So before we dive into his word, let's pray. Let me give you a few minutes to ask the Lord to speak to you today, and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here. Pray that you'd be lifted high, that we would see you, love you. Lord, teach us what you want us to hear today in your name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a king, a great king, and he loved a humble maiden. And the king was like no other king. He was by far the wealthiest of all the kings. He had no rivals when it came to wealth. His kingdom was filled with abundance for everybody. His palace was a picture of opulence and glory, and it had trinkets and stuff from all over the world. He was wealthier than your wildest imaginations. And there was no limit to his wealth and glory. And this king was more powerful than any king anywhere. Matter of fact, every statesman trembled in his presence, and he had influence that reached far beyond the edges of his kingdom, and it reached to the ends of the world. Anyone of influence turned to him and really was humbled by him. He had never lost a battle. His forces were powerful. He was both mighty, but at the same time wise. He was a king that had wisdom beyond his years, so that people came to sit at his feet and hear his teaching. People came to him to settle disputes. And with the wisdom of Solomon, he ruled. And he was generous. There was no poverty. There was no starvation in his kingdom. He gave and gave generously to all around. And so that that he took his wealth and he spread it around. And he was the handsomest of men. He was the man that as he walked by, every woman stopped and paused and stared and said, "If only." He was rugged. He was strong. He was tall. He was glorious. He was a king like no other king, perfect in every way. And that king was in love with the humble maiden. And the maiden was the mirror opposite of the king. The maiden was really a poor maiden. She came from a tiny little village. And there was nothing exciting about her village. There was nothing exciting about her family. There was nothing exciting about her. She lived on a farm, and she worked the fields, and she worked day in and day out, washing, cleaning, cooking to help provide for her family. Because her family was poor, they had no influence. They had no power. They had no sway to get things done. They were targets for abuse. They were targets to be taken advantage of by those who were around them who were richer and more powerful. And they were weak and they were vulnerable. And the maiden worked day in and day out. And the king loved her. And as a result of their two realms where they lived, in both the palace and in the field, there was this vast distance between them. And the king had a problem because he loved her. And how could he declare his love for her? And they were so different, and their worlds were so different. And in an odd sort of way, his kingliness and his power became an obstacle for his love. His wealth and his power created a huge gap between them, between him and the maiden that he loved. And as he thought it through, he thought he could send emissaries to her village. The king could empower some of his trusted advisors, and he could send them to the village to bring her back to the palace. And once she returned to the palace, he could just pour on her all of the riches of his kingdom. He could put the royal robe on her. He could put the queenly crown on her. He could pour wealth upon her and have the finest of jewels all about her. And she would come. She would come to the palace. But would she love him or simply love the opulence and the comfort and the wealth? Because she might say she loves him, but really she might just like the position. So maybe instead of sending emissaries, maybe instead what he needed to do is he could go to her. He could put on his finest armor, his kingly apparel, his crown. He could assemble his finest soldiers, gather together the kingdom musicians. They could put together an entourage, a huge parade that could sweep into her village and with all of the pomp and the circumstances that his royalty could manage. And surely she would be impressed with this display and she would come with him. But would she come with him because of the display, or would she truly love him? Would she just be a loyal subject, you know, serving her king, or would she simply love him as him? And he loved the maiden and longed for her to love him back. And the king realized that the answer was not to bring her up to the palace. The answer was not to take her out of her poor little village, her poor circumstances, and move her up into the palace. Because she simply might like the wealth. She might like the position. She might be so intimidated of him and fear him that she could not say no. Or she might simply want to get out of where she was. And the king finally realized that he could not bring her up to the kingdom. That he had to take himself down to her village. He would have to go to her. But not with all of the show. Not with all of the display. Not with all of the trappings of royalty. He would have to go simply. He would have to go dressed like every other simple man in the village. And instead of bringing wealth and power, he would have to go with poverty and weakness. And so he clothed himself as a simple village farmer. He threw away his royal robes and put on a simple worn cloak. And he approached her village incognito. And it was not merely a show. He didn't just take a weekend away to go slumming it in the village with a cloak over his garb. He renounced the throne. He abdicated the kingdom. He passed his position and power to someone else. And he gave away all that he had and went to the village to live. And he lived there for a season. And the time came after he had lived in the village for some time and after he had gotten to know the maiden and she had gotten to know him. There came that day when he approached her on bended knee. When he came to her and bowed before her and asked if she would have him. He proposed. And that was a critical moment. Because in that moment, there were no guarantees. Would she love him? Would she not? She could come and run and jump into his arms and declare her undying devotion. She could love him, marry him, and they could live happily ever after. And his dreams and his sacrifices could be fulfilled, and he would experience the joy of love. Or she could just as easily reject him. She could just as easily turn away from him and say, no, thank you. I am not interested. I do not want you. I do not love you. I want no life with you. And the king has taken this tremendous gamble. It's an amazing act of humility. And the king has renounced everything because of love. And with no guarantees that the maiden will come love him back, he has come. And he has come in such a humble way that the maiden can refuse him. If you've been reading in Matthew, in our read a chapter a day in Matthew, you have read this story. It's the story of the king. It's the story of the king who has renounced all, left all of his position, all of his power, all of his glory to enter into our village, to become a simple peasant, and to come to us. And this king has come in such a way that we can turn him down. We don't have to say yes. We can say no. The maiden can reject the king who's given it all away because of his love for her. And this morning, we're going to look to a critical moment in the life of this unbelievable tale that is so true. Turn over to Matthew 21. It is the proposal. It is truly the moment when the king comes on bended knee and says, will you have me? It's the moment when the king, in incredible vulnerability and humility, asks if the ones he loved will love him back. Before we actually read it, let me just give you a brief word, if I could, about the Gospel of Matthew. Because the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the king. You must understand that. I probably should have told you this 3 weeks ago. It's the gospel of the king. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of the writers writes from a different perspective. Each one presents a different picture of Jesus. Mark, when he writes to the Romans. And he presents Jesus as the servant of all. Luke, when he writes really to the Greeks. And he writes to present Jesus as the perfect man, because that's what the Greeks were driven by, to find the perfect man. And John writes to unbelievers, people who have not yet followed him. And he writes to say that Jesus is the Savior. But when Matthew writes to the Jews. He writes to present to the nation of Israel to say that Jesus is your king. That's why if you read through Matthew, in the opening chapter is the genealogy. And the genealogy traces Jesus all of the way back to prove that he's the king of David, that he flows out of the line of Abraham. And it's all about proving his ancestry, that he is of the line of the king. If you read Matthew, if you read through, you may have noticed one quote after another from the Old Testament. There's a ton in chapter 21 alone. And it's because what Matthew is trying to say, he's trying to show the Jewish nation that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures have said. And so it's the presentation of the king. That's why Matthew's the one that tells the story of the Magi who've come to town saying, where is the baby who is born the king of Israel? See, the Jews were incredibly religious people. They were the chosen people, truly, that God was going to work through. They had the law, the prophets, the promises. They had the promised land. They had this mystery of God's engagement, involvement in their world. They have the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Jeremiah. They had all of this. They had the promise of the coming king. And Matthew writes to say, and here he is. He's not what you thought, but here is your king. Here is your king. And the key verse, frankly, the key verse of the entire book is chapter 21, verse 5. And so this morning, what we want to do is take a look at this chapter 21, where the king, who has cast it all off, comes and bows before his maiden and says, will you have me? And it's the chapter we often refer to. If you've been around the church very long, we call it the triumphal entry. It's the time when Jesus enters into Jerusalem a week before he is crucified. It's when he comes as the king. And in chapter 21, it presents him coming to the people. So the presentation of the king, so you'll be clear, is an invitation to relationship. As Jesus comes, as he enters into the city of Jerusalem, what he's saying is, will you have me? Can we enter into relationship? Can we marry, really? And it is Jesus, this is the chapter where Jesus comes on bended knee. You must see the vulnerability and humility, where he humbles himself and says, will you have me? For 20 chapters, Matthew has been laying out that he's the one. One way or another, he's been demonstrating it. It comes to this critical moment. So take a look at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, let me just pause for a second. When what you see here, what it says is as they're coming to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is packed, it is overflowing with people. It is all the way to capacity because it's Passover. So all of the people from the villages all around, all of the people from the nation have come. People from all over the world literally have come to Jerusalem for this festival where they're going to celebrate their deliverance, right, out of Egypt. And they've come for the Passover. And so Jesus is coming at the moment in time where there's huge religious awareness, where people are packed in there. It's a critical moment. And as he comes, he sends two disciples. He says to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Jesus is orchestrating events. Jesus has already evidently arranged, for there to be this donkey and colt waiting for him. And as he approaches Jerusalem, he sends some disciples, says, go in here, you're going to find them, they're going to be up and on the left, you know, by the old tree, whatever, however he describes it. And they go in and he says, look, if anybody has any questions, just say, Jesus wants these. And they're going to send them back with you. Jesus is orchestrating events because he knows the Old Testament prophecy. He knows how this needs to work. And so look at what happens in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Because, see, the Old Testament scriptures had said that when the promised king came, he would be this combination of glory and humility. He would come with power, but on a little donkey. If you have ever seen an adult male ride a little bitty tiny horse, if you've ever seen an adult male ride a child's bike, it is just comical. Nothing fits right. Their feet drag. It doesn't fit. And here comes this grown man on a tiny colt, because that's the way the king was going to come. What they thought is that when the king came, he would be filled with armor and glory and crown and come riding in on a colt, and they would go, there's the king! But here comes a poor beggar, a carpenter's kid, in his dusty garb, riding on the little colt. But when he does so, what Jesus is saying, make no mistake, he is saying, I am the promised king. That's what he's declaring. Verse 6, so the disciples went, did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them along the road. And the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And so even though Jesus has planned his entry, he has orchestrated it in a way to come into the city so that everyone would see what he was saying. He orchestrates that, but everything else is spontaneous. People pour into the streets. They're throwing their clothes on the ground. They're cutting palm trees and throwing those on the ground. So Jesus literally comes in on a red carpet into the city. And people begin to scream out, it's the king! It's the king! It's the king! Hail to the king is really what they're saying. And Jesus comes in. And when he does so, it's an invitation. It's a proposal. Will you have me? Will you love me? Will you take me as your king? Will you take me as your husband? Will you take me? It's a dramatically humble moment. And there's nothing to be impressed with. Jesus is surrounded by 12 common men, 12 disciples, not angels filled with glory. He comes empty-handed. He has nothing, no riches of heaven, nothing. He had to borrow the colt that he's riding on. He doesn't come with radiance or of splendor, but dressed in common clothes. He doesn't come on a powerful war horse. He comes on a common colt. And he asks, "Will you have me?" And the people ask the question that has been on our lips for 2,000 years. The big question, who is this? Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "Well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That's good. You know, make no mistake, the prophet from Nazareth is good. It's just not quite right. He is the prophet, but he has come as king. He is the prophet, but when they say he's the prophet, that's less than the king. From Nazareth, and Nazareth is a town of ill repute, what they're really saying is, yeah, he's good. He's nice, but he's not yet the king. For 20 chapters, Matthew has been trying to say, this is the king. And now as they answer it, they kind of go, who is this guy? Well, he's just a poor rabbi, but not much more. Jesus comes and says, "Will you have me?" And by the end of the chapter, the nation has made up their mind. Would you look down at verse 45? At the end of the chapter, where the religious leaders have asked the question twice, "Who is this man?" as well as in another verse, they say, who gave you authority? And in verse 45, after all, Jesus tells some stories and he interacts and he answers some questions, does a variety of other things. Says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, which we'll talk about in a minute, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. Picture it in terms of a proposal on bended knee. Will you have me? Will you have me? No. I want someone else. No. I will not marry you. No. This is the rejection of love. Jesus has done all that he did because of love. He loved the maiden. He loved the people. He has come to say, "I love you. Will you have me?" And they say, no. The religious leaders who are the leadership of the nation say, no, not only will we not have you, we want to kill you. But they're not alone in their rejection. It's the entire city. It's the nation as a whole. In just a few days, this crowd that has stood by and said, "Hosanna, son of David," will ask for his head. Turn over just a page or two to the back to chapter 27. In a few days, you know the story that Jesus will be arrested. He will be given a trial. And there will come a critical moment in the early hours of Friday morning when Pilate is trying to find some way that he can spare Jesus' life. He's trying to find some way to say, here, take him back. Don't execute this man. He's innocent. Look at verse 22, and Pilate says, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah? And they all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, a riot was starting in order to kill Jesus. A mob was going crazy. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. And look at what the people answered. His blood is on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Will you have me? No, we'd rather you be dead. Calvin Miller describes this moment. He says, humanity is fickle. They may dress for a mourning coronation and never feel the need to change clothes to attend an execution in the afternoon. So triumphal Sundays and Good Fridays always fit comfortably into the same April week. Will you have me? No. Who is this? He's not our king. We don't love him. We will not have him. And the king who risks it all is rejected by the maiden he came to love. There's a tenderness, there's a vulnerability, there's a humility here. Now, when you read the chapter, if you haven't read chapter 21 yet today, if you read it later on today, you're going to discover these two sides of Jesus. That there is this side of Jesus who comes in humility, in tenderness, who rides the donkey, who comes and says, "Will you have me?" Very vulnerable. Like, men, you know this moment. If you've ever had that moment where you've come to the woman that you love and said, "Will you marry me?" Even though you may be absolutely sure she'll say yes, it is terrifying, is it not? Terrifying. And there's this humility that comes with it. But there's another side of Jesus. On the one hand, we see this king forsaking everything. But on the other side, we see Jesus doing some very un-Jesus-like things. And that's why, as he enters the triumphal entry in humility, the very next thing he does is cleanse the temple. And so what I want to do is walk you through five pretty uncomfortable things that Jesus does here. Because what I see as well is I see believers reading this and suddenly going, "Oh my, I don't know what to do. Will Jesus..." Well, let me walk you through them. So here's the uncomfortable Jesus, all right? Let me give you five aspects of the uncomfortable Jesus. The first thing Jesus does is he goes in and he tears up the temple, right? He comes to the people he loves. He goes to the temple, the place of worship, and the very first thing he does is walk in there and he drives out all these people who are buying and selling. He's turning over tables, and he's throwing everybody out, and the soft and tender Jesus starts cleaning house. And this is by himself. He doesn't have a big entourage. With the force of his personality, he drives all of these people out of the temple, right? He cleanses this place. And he is like a tidal wave that washes everything away in front of him. Second thing he does is Jesus walks away from people. We always talk about how Jesus walks towards us, walks towards people. But there's this really wild moment, right, where as that follows along in verse 14, where the blind and the lame start coming to him at the temple. So instead of selling and buying and doing merchandise in the temple, he is now healing people. And when the chief priests come and they see all of these things, it says in verse 15 that they become indignant. You know, the little kids are dancing around doing a song, "Hosanna, Jesus, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the King." Kids get it. The kids are just doing a little jig, doing a little dance, and they're worshiping him and praising him. And they're saying, "Well, tell all these kids to stop." He goes, "No, no, kids get it. You don't." But look at verse 17. And it says, and he left them. We're back in chapter 21, if I haven't lost you here. But chapter 20. And he left them. And really what it means is he's talking to them. He just kind of turns his back on them, and he walks away. There's a moment in the middle of this dialogue where Jesus says, "No, no, talk to the hand. I'm done." And he walks away from people. He rejects them. And then as he leaves, the next verse, verse 18, early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, found nothing on it except leaves, and he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the tree withered. He curses the fig tree. He's hungry. The fig tree has no figs. And in a moment... In a very un-Jesus-like moment, he looks at the tree and says, "I'm done with you, tree. If you have no figs, then, and he curses it, and the tree withers and is dead. I mean, it feels a little petty, doesn't it? I wanted a cheeseburger from McDonald's. You don't have one, then die, McDonald's. Right? I mean, it's a little bit like, you don't have any cheese for the bread. Well, then die. Like, well, wait. It feels so petty. It feels... But Jesus curses the fig tree. And then when the religious leaders come and they start to get into dialogue, let's have dialogue. Let's talk about who you are. Jesus refuses to answer their questions. Right? They come in along and their question is really, where did you get your authority, Jesus? Which is an excellent question. Who is this guy? And they say, well, tell us about where did you, who deputized you? Who made you the boss? Who made you the sheriff? And Jesus, instead of answering the question, he asks the question, and he asks this great question. He says, John the Baptist. Now, he did his whole ministry here. Where did he get his authority? And they're in a bind. Because if they say, well, John got it from God, Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you follow him? And if they say, well, he just is a man, then all the people are going to be upset. So he's turned the table, put him in a bind. And so their answer is, look at verse 27. They answered, well, we don't know. Then he said, well, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority came from. None of your beeswax. Right? And he says, done with this conversation. And he won't answer anymore. And then he tells these two stories. The first story is about two sons, a father who had two sons. And he goes to the sons and he says, sons, would you go out and do some work in the field for me? And he says, one of the sons says, absolutely, I'm all in, I'm on my way. But he goes back and he plays Fortnite and never goes out and does anything. But the other son says, no, I'm not going, God. I'm too busy. I'm not going to go. And then comes to his senses and goes out into the field. And he asks the question, well, who did what the father wanted? And they all say, well, the second son, the one who said no but eventually went. And he goes, yeah, that's exactly right. And he looks at all of the people around him and goes, and you guys are the first son. You're the guys who millennia ago, hundreds of years ago, said you would follow me, but you don't want me today. But the ones who said no, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, people who are all living in sin, who are just making a mess of their lives, have come to their senses now later in life and said, yes, we will have you. We will follow you. And the religious leaders hear the story and they get it. Then he tells another story. He tells the story about a wealthy landowner who builds a vineyard. And he builds this immaculate vineyard. It's a vineyard. It's got a beautiful wall around. It's got a watchtower. It's got a wine press in it. You know, he sets up this whole great vineyard. And then he rents out the vineyard to some folks, just to some farmers, so they can move in and get, you know, busy and get started. And then the landowner leaves. But as time goes by, the landowner sends his representative to go collect, you know, and all this various stuff. So when he sends the first people, the people who, the renters, beat up the landlord's guy, send him back. They do this over and over again until they keep beating up all of his representatives that come. And then finally the landowner says, I know what I need to do. I need to send my son. And when my son goes, well, they'll respect the son. But when the son comes, the renters look at the son and say, if we kill him, we get it all to ourselves. And so they do. And all these are pictures. Matter of fact, everything we've looked at is a picture of Israel. When he goes into the temple, it's a picture of Israel. When he goes to the fig tree, it's a standard picture of Israel. When he tells the two stories of the sons in the vineyard, pictures of Israel. All of this is a discussion where the king has come to the maiden and said, will you have me? And Israel says no at every level. Matter of fact, look at verse 43. It says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. If you say no, then I'll find someone else. Men and women, quite frankly, that's why you sit here. The Jews rejected their king. And God said, I'm not done. And he turned to the Gentiles, and that's me and you. Part of why we were coming into the kingdom is so that it'll make the Jews jealous and they will turn back. So what do we do with it? Let me give you some lessons out of this. Let me give you three thoughts on what to do with this whole thought. The first is this, that Jesus continues to invite us into relationship today. Jesus is still that same king that renounced everything because of the love of the maiden, and you are the maiden. You are the maiden. He left the riches and the resource and the position and power of heaven to become a man, and all of that is to show you his love for you. He became a man because he loves you. He became the lowliest of men because he loves you. He became the servant of all men because he loves you. He willingly and voluntarily died on the cross because he loves you. And this day, he is inviting you into relationship. He is inviting you to say yes to him. He's basically saying, will you have me? Will you have me? And he comes on bended knee. Men and women, sort that out in your head. The creator of the universe, the most powerful being in existence, bows before you on one knee and says, will you have me? And like the maiden, you get the freedom to choose yes or no. You can accept and jump in his arms and say yes and follow him, and you can say no. Every one of us have that decision to make, whether we're going to trust Christ as our Savior, whether we're going to follow him. If you've not decided that, do it today. He came for you. Say yes to him. But even if you made that decision years ago, he essentially comes and asks you the same question day after day. Not whether you'll become a follower of Christ, but whether you'll follow him in this day. It's the question he asks Peter on the shoreline in John chapter 21. John, Peter, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than this? See, the whole biblical story breaks down. It's very simple. Boy loves girl. Boy loses girl. Boy chases and gets girl back. You're the girl. It was love that moved Jesus to create you, and it is love that moves him to pursue you this day. And he keeps inviting, will you have me over these? Not these people, but this stuff. Second thing you've got to take out of this whole story is that we can never forget that Jesus is the King. Even though Jesus has put on the garb of humility, even though Jesus has put on he's become the beggar, we can never forget that Jesus is the King. You know, back in the day, back 2,000 years ago, what the nation of Israel wanted was a king. They wanted a king to come with power. They wanted a king to come with glory. They wanted a king to come marching in and throw off all the fetters of Rome and bring Israel to this place of political and powerful prominence. That's what they really wanted. And Jesus did not come as a lion. He came as a lamb. Remember, that's what John the Baptist says. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the earth. So they wanted something with great glory, but they got something with great humility. They wanted something with great power, but they got something with great weakness. And so the lion, what they wanted was the Lion of Judah, but they got the Lamb of God. And because they didn't get what they wanted, they had this wrong idea, they did not accept who Jesus was. The mistake we tend to make is that we have seen the Lamb of God, and we talk at great length about his humility, his meekness, the baby born in the manger, this little, you know, the love where Jesus humbles himself. But the mistake we so often make is that the Lamb of God is still the Lion of Judah. And there will be a day when the Lion will come. He is still the King, and as C.S. Lewis says so well, he is good, but he is not safe. He is not safe, and he loves us, but we must never, ever forget that he is still the King, and we reject him to our peril. And finally, that we follow and praise Jesus like a child. You know, back in the early part of the chapter when he's healing in the temple and the little kids are dancing around saying, you know, that Hosanna to the Son of David. They're dancing, they're singing, and it's glorious. And everybody's saying, no, shut up, kids. You don't know what you're talking about. But it's the kids who get it. It's the kids who get it. And in their simplicity, they see Jesus and they dance and they sing to his glory. And the kids, they're set there on purpose because they have no power. They have no position. They have no influence in comparison to the religious leaders. But it's the kids that praise Jesus. We don't have to be powerful. We don't have to be smart. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to be perfect. We just simply need to follow and praise Jesus. Sometimes when my friends read this chapter, fear will set in. And they started asking questions like this. Do I have to be afraid that Jesus is going to curse me like the fig tree? Do I have to be afraid that Jesus is going to reject me and walk away from me? Do I have to be afraid that somehow or other, if I say a no along the way, that that's a permanent no and Jesus will never have me? When you read through this chapter, you must remember that there are two groups of people. There are those who accept and those who reject. For those who accept, those who say yes to Jesus, He will never curse you. He will never walk away from you. He will never cast you aside. You are His forever. But for those who reject Him, they do it to their own peril. Jesus only turned away from those who rejected Him. He only cursed the nation when the nation said no to Him. How can you be sure that Jesus won't turn away from you? It's really very simple. Just look at the kids. They followed Him. They praised Him. They bore fruit. They accepted. And when Jesus said, "Will you have me?" they just unabashedly said, "Yes." And God never turns His back on those who say yes. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. Jesus, I thank You that You left the glories of heaven for us. That You renounced the throne to pursue us, the poor maiden. Lord, I'm humbled by that. There's a sense where I feel unworthy of it, but I thank You that You have said that we are worthy because You died for us. Lord, if there's anybody in here in this room today that does not yet know You, I pray that this would be the day that they would trust You as Savior. If there's anybody in here that's been following You for a season, but for some reason been saying no, I pray that this would be the day when they would say, "No, Jesus, I'm tired of saying no, I want to say yes." Lord Jesus, in Your love, draw us to Yourself. Make us all that You've made us to be. In Your name, amen.
Would y'all stand and join us?
Our Father everlasting, the all-creating one, God Almighty, through Your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For